Isn't that true that all scars tell a story? Jesus' scars tell a great story. The story of redemption. The story of sacrifice. The story of the love of God. We're involved in a four-week series that's going to lead us to 1 week past Easter about getting to know Him. And the four passages or the four messages we talked last week about getting to know Him in His virgin birth. Today, getting to know Him in His vicarious sacrifice. Next Sunday, on Easter Sunday, we'll talk about getting to know Him in His victorious resurrection. And then the week after, because the story is not finished after Easter, getting to know Him in His visible return. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Now, for those of you that are not totally familiar with your Bible, find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and keep going to the right. And just keep going past Ephesians, Philippians, Thessalonians, and eventually you're going to come to 1 and 2 Peter. We're in the first letter of Peter. This was the Apostle Peter himself that wrote 1 and 2 Peter. And our text is a very simple verse, very short verse, but we're going to take this thing apart piece by piece today. And this is what 1 Peter tells us, chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. George Bernard Shaw, the famous Irish author, said that he had completed an extensive study of all of human history, and he concluded that one out of one person's dies. Now, he was a brilliant author, but it doesn't take a brilliant person to figure that one out. One out of one person's dies, 100%. Jesus did not break that pattern. Jesus, the Scripture tells us, died. Now, there's nothing extraordinary about that fact, obviously. If one out of one dies and Jesus died, then we can say at that point there's nothing extraordinary of the fact that Jesus died because everyone dies. And we know that people die from all different causes and for all different reasons. Sometimes people die from what we call natural causes. Sometimes people die from accidental causes. Sometimes people die from disease. Sometimes people are executed, but the truth of the matter is everyone dies. One out of one person dies. I love to read. I read a great deal. One of the things I love to read is biography. I'm interested in history. I'm interested in the lives of people, men and women both, who have impacted history. And one of the things I've discovered over the years of reading biographies is that most biographies spend actually a very little amount of time about the actual death of the individual that they're writing about. In fact, most biographies, the vast majority of the time in the book, is devoted to their life. It's devoted to the things that they did, the things that they accomplished in their life. In fact, I've read biographies that were 1,000 pages long talking about their life and only devoted a few closing paragraphs to the actual event of their death. And the reason for that is because death is not outstanding. There's nothing unusual about death. No matter what the person did in life, everyone eventually dies. And so death is such a common event, unless it's a unique death, like the assassination of Abraham Lincoln or whatever. But in normal situations, very little time is given to the death of the individual about whose life has been written and who's accomplished so much in their life. George Washington, a great general in the Revolutionary War, who became first president. How many people know how George Washington died? Probably very few. Benjamin Franklin. We all know about Benjamin Franklin. He was an ambassador of the United States to France. He was an inventor. He was one of the founders of our nation. But how many people can tell us about the events of his death? Thomas Edison. We're thankful to him because we get to have artificial light. He was the inventor of the light bulb along with many other things, and people know about that. But how many people know about how Thomas Edison died? Sir Edmund Hillary. Sir Edmund Hillary was the first one to ever scale the heights of Mount Everest. Now, since he has done that, hundreds and perhaps thousands have done it. As a matter of fact, I saw a report the other day that the mountain is becoming a garbage dump. because so many bodies are there of people that didn't quite make it, and so many people left so much garbage on the mountain that since Sir Edmund Hillary accomplished that first feat in that pristine environment, now it is basically becoming a garbage dump, and they're having to implement some issues about cleaning that mess up. And so we know that what Sir Edmund Hillary did was a phenomenal accomplishment, particularly in the day he did it before modern technology allows many to do it. Yet how many people really know anything about how Sir Edmund Hillary died? I mean, that just seems to be the pattern over and over and over with people of history. Yet, folks, when we come to the death of Christ, that rule does not apply. As a matter of fact, the biographers of Jesus, which is the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, spend virtually one-third of their Gospels on the last week of his life, which is associated with his death. You know, think about that. They spend one-third of their time talking about the event of his death. Now, that tells us that there is something very, very significant and unique about Jesus' death. Everything about Jesus was unique. His birth was unique. His life was unique. And his death was unique. His birth was unique because, as last week we say, he was born without a human father. We talked about why that was necessary. We'll talk more about it today. His life was unique in that he was the only person that has ever been born on this planet that perfectly obeyed the Father. And his death was also unique. As a matter of fact, you could put it this way, the most significant thing that Jesus did in his life was die. Now, he did a lot of significant things, obviously. He healed the sick. He spoke great wisdom from the Father. He could see into the human heart and see the motives of men and women. And so he did incredible things in his life. But the most unique thing, the most important thing that Jesus did in his life was that he died on a cross because of what he accomplished in that event. And that uniqueness and that importance is summed up in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. That's why I've chosen that particular text, and we're going to take it apart this morning word by word, and we're going to go to other places in Scripture to understand why Jesus' death was so important and why it was so unique. I want to speak to you about the vicarious nature of Jesus' death. That's what I've titled this message, but it is actually only one point of the message, because there are two other things that I need to add to that. So we're going to spend the bulk of our time on the second point, which is about the vicarious nature, but I have some bookends at the beginning and the end to kind of sandwich that in. So I guess you could say the vicarious death of Jesus is the meat on the sandwich, and the other two are just pieces of bread. Are you feeling, did you get up on the wrong side of the bed today? So let's talk, first of all, before we get to the meat of the message, let's talk about the fact that his death was voluntary. The text reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that Christ died. Now, as I've said, in that sense, there's nothing unique said, because everyone has died since Adam. So he died, okay? But then he points out something that is quite unique about Christ's death, and that is that he died voluntarily. He died voluntarily. Everybody dies, but nobody, when they're born, signs up for death, right? It's not our choice. In fact, the Scripture says that we are all born to die, and we will all die unless we are alive when Jesus comes again. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. In other words, it's appointed by God because of sin, because the disease of sin. God has appointed once to die, and then the judgment. So, the last agenda, folks, on the life of every one of us that is here this morning is death. Someone said it this way: all the world is a hospital, and every patient is a terminal patient. All the world is a hospital, and every patient is a terminal patient. And we do not choose to die. We are born with a disease that is going to kill us, the disease of sin, but none of us choose that, yet Jesus did. Jesus went to the cross voluntarily. Now, you need to understand that because of how we look at the cross. And I think a lot of times people put the emphasis upon the cross in the wrong place. It is not untrue what we say about the cross oftentimes, but it is out of balance. Because Jesus voluntarily went to the cross, that means that Jesus' death was not by murder of the Romans. The Romans did not murder Jesus, although they carried out the execution, they supervised the execution, they did not murder Jesus. It also means that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, did not murder Jesus, although they plotted his death, they brought false witnesses, they brought false charges. At the end of the day, the Romans did not murder Jesus. The Pharisees did not murder Jesus. Jesus Christ died by choice. He voluntarily gave himself. No matter what the Romans did, no matter what the Pharisees did, they could not have put Jesus to death unless Jesus voluntarily accepted it. And he says it in his own words. John chapter 10, verse 17 through 18. I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me. The Romans didn't take it from him. The Pharisees didn't take it from him. He laid it down. But he says, but I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have the authority to do so. I have the authority to lay it down. And then he said, and I have the authority to take it up again. Aren't you glad that he said that? So in Matthew, as Matthew tells the story of Jesus hanging on the cross, in Matthew 27:50, as Jesus dies, Matthew says, now these are very important words, that Jesus yielded up his spirit. His spirit was not taken from him. He yielded it. Jesus determined the exact moment when he would die. He yielded up his spirit. Now, the practice of the Romans was sometimes if someone lived on the cross too long, and some people did, then what they would do is they would come along and they would break their legs so that they could not hold themselves up. Now, understand that most people who died of crucifixion died not from the nail prints in their hands and their legs, but died of suffocation. Because you see, in this position, they were not able to hold themselves up, and so they'd have to stand up on their feet, nailed together, in order to get a breath, and then that hurt, and they would let themselves down, and after a while, someone would become so tired and so exhausted, they could no longer hold their weight with their legs, and therefore they could not take breath, and therefore they would die of suffocation. That was the reason people died on the cross. Not from the wounds, not from loss of blood, but from suffocation. What a horrible way to die. So when the Jews said, we want him taken down off the cross before sundown, because that's when their Passover began and Jesus was Jewish and they didn't want a Jew, even though they hated him, they didn't want him hanging on the cross when their Sabbath began. It says, in order to please the religious leaders, they came along to break the legs of Jesus, so that he would die more quickly, so that they could get him off of the cross. Do you understand that? It's told in the Gospels. But when they came to Jesus to break his legs in order that he might die, the Scripture says he was already dead. In other words, Jesus did not even give them the benefit of thinking they took his life by breaking his legs. He made the decision that they would, in fact, it was a fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament where it says not even one bone of his body would be broken. He gave his life. Do we understand that? It was not taken from him, although from the human perspective, it looks like the Romans took his life. They did not. He gave his life. From the human perspective, it looks like the Pharisees took his life. They didn't. He gave his life. Even to the last moment when they came to break his legs, he says, you do not get the benefit of that. I will give my spirit before you have the opportunity to do that. Isn't that cool? Now, in a moment, we're going to talk at length. Hello, is God talking to us or is that somebody's phone? Jose, is that your phone? You're such an important dude. People just call you in church. People call me in church, but I just don't answer. In a moment, we're going to talk at length about his sacrifice. The Jews offered sacrifices for centuries because God had commanded them to. We know, we understand that all the sacrificial system was a picture of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. But one sacrifice that God offered, ordered them to give was the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, which was part of Passover. And the Day of Atonement and the Passover lamb is related all the way back to the time of the Hebrews in Egypt. Remember the last night in Egypt when God said, the death angel is going to come through, but all who have the blood of an unblemished lamb over their doorpost, I will pass over. And they were all saved, and they were all safe. And so Moses then was able to lead them out the next day into the wilderness wanderings. And God said, now what I want you to do every year now to commemorate that Passover, commemorate how I saved you by the blood of this lamb, I want you every year on the Day of Atonement to sacrifice a Passover lamb in memory and in commemoration of this event when I delivered you from bondage. Now, the Day of Atonement then, for centuries, every year, on the Day of Atonement, this happened. But you know, the interesting thing about it, none of those lambs died voluntarily. As a matter of fact, can you imagine, if you've seen television shows that depicted sacrifice in the temple, sacrifice was a messy, messy business. I mean, these animals were dragged to the altar, kicking and screaming, and their blood was shed. I'm just not going to get real graphic, but tell you folks, this was messy business. Sacrifice was messy business, and not one of these animals ever volunteered to be the Passover lamb for that year. Men chose which lamb based upon trying to find an unblemished lamb, but none of these lambs volunteered for this duty. But when Jesus came on the scene and John the Baptizer looked at Jesus prophetically, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now when John said that to Jesus, he was making reference to all of these involuntary Passover lambs that were temporary pictures of the final lamb, okay? And when he said that, he was looking at the very first Passover lamb who was going to go to the altar voluntarily. He was looking at the first one who ever went voluntarily. Therefore, he was looking at the last one that was ever needed. Because Jesus was the perfect sacrificial lamb, and because he did lay down his life voluntarily, then no other Passover lamb ever needed to be sacrificed, because you cannot improve upon the perfect sacrifice. Do you understand that? So we need to understand, first of all, folks, Jesus died on the cross voluntarily. His life was not taken from him, he laid it down voluntarily. The Romans did not murder him, he gave his life. The Pharisees did not murder him, he gave his life. They were simply instruments of carrying out what Jesus had already determined he was going to do. Now, that leads us to then the meat of the message, and that is that his death was not only voluntary, but his death was vicarious. Peter says it this way in our text, verse 18, that he died once for sins. Now that's an important word. It's used twice. It's a little preposition that really means a great deal. He died once for sins, the righteous being Jesus, for the unrighteous being us. Now what Peter is saying is that his death was a vicarious death. We use this word vicarious in our language in two different ways. It can mean two different things. Sometimes we use the word vicarious to mean something that is felt or enjoyed or imagined through the experience of others. So we talk about somebody who jumps out of a plane and you're sitting safely on your sofa and you get a vicarious thrill out of watching somebody parachute, right? Or you see something and boy, you watch the March Madness, you watch the Final Four and you're into basketball and you get a vicarious thrill about watching them perform on the court. That's one way it is used. Another way, though, that the word vicarious is used, another meaning is when you actually take the place of another person or thing, or you act in behalf of serving as a substitute. Okay? Now that is what we mean by vicarious here, because that is what the Scripture teaches. That Jesus died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. In other words, in the place of. He was a substitute in our place. Therefore, his death was a vicarious death. Now, think about this for a moment. Sin is the cause of death, right? Not just individual sin, but because we are all born inherited with an inherited disease, right? That is a terminal disease. We inherit it from our father Adam, who was the first sinner. And so, because of that sin and that disease of death infecting the human nature, we all are born with this disease, okay, of sin. And then we sin, okay, because what? We are sinners. Now get this, folks. Understand this. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because we are born with this inherited nature of this drive in us to rebel against the will of God as Adam did. So when you become a Christian, then you receive the nature, the new nature of Christ, and that's when the war begins, right? It is the war that Paul depicts in Romans 7. It's between the flesh and the spirit. It's between the old nature. It's in the new nature. Blah, 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 blah. But here this war begins. Now, last week, we talked about the virgin birth. And why the virgin birth is so necessary? Because the virgin birth means that Jesus did not inherit that disease, right? Because that is passed down through the Father. Sorry, guys. Sucks to be us. Okay? Even though the woman was first, we're responsible. Thank you, Lord. So, had Jesus had a human father, then he would have, by definition, had a sin nature. So the virgin birth was necessary so that he was able to accomplish what the first Adam did not accomplish. You see, the first Adam was created without a sin nature, but he chose to sin. Jesus was born without a sin nature because he didn't have a human father, but he chose to perfectly obey the Father. Are you getting this? Yet it says that Jesus died for sin. So let me give you a couple of truths and a conclusion. Truth. Sin is the cause of death. Do we understand that? Truth. Jesus had no sin, but he still died. Conclusion, he died for somebody else's sin. He didn't have any of his own. Sin is the cause of death. Jesus had no sin, yet he died. Therefore, he must have died for someone else's sin, and that's exactly the message of the Scripture. That's the message of the Gospel. His death, as Peter says, was a vicarious death. He died for sin, not for his own sin. Our sin. Why? Because it was the righteous dying for the unrighteous. Now, I spoke last week that many people deny the virgin birth. Many people who call themselves Christians deny the virgin birth. And I made a very controversial statement, I guess. It's controversial in many places, that says you cannot deny the virgin birth and be a Christian. Because if you deny the virgin birth, then you have to deny the sinlessness of Jesus. And therefore, then you cannot accept that Jesus made a perfect sacrifice for sin on your behalf. One thing leads to another. You cannot deny the virgin birth of Jesus and genuinely be a Christian. And I talked to you about two philosophies that began to infect our culture over 100 years ago with the Industrial Revolution, the rise of modern science, when science became the savior of the whole world, that's what everybody was saying, and spirituality was out the door. These two philosophies that have impacted and infected everything in our culture, the education system, political system, and has infected the church. The first one is rationalism, and this is the philosophy that says that all truth and knowledge comes from human reason. The only source of truth and knowledge is human reason. There is no external source. So therefore, if it is not rational to the human mind, then it must not be true. Second of all is the philosophy of naturalism, which says that only natural laws are in operation in our universe. In other words, only like the law of gravity, the law of thermodynamics, only the natural laws that we can observe are in operation. Therefore, there is no supernatural God who is invading the laws of nature and doing miracles. So they deny the miracles. They deny all possibility of miracles because of rationalism and naturalism. So both of these philosophies reject the idea of supernaturalism. So how does that affect the church? Well, you have so-called liberals who call them, and they are liberals, but they still call them Christians. They still call themselves Christians, although they're liberal, because they buy into rationalism and nationalism and naturalism. It's hard to say all this stuff. And so therefore, they reject supernaturalism. They reject all of the miracles of the Bible because they are not rational and they do not fit within a naturalistic philosophy. Therefore, any of the miracles in the Bible, they call them myth. There's the word, myth. They say they were just made up by the writers of the Bible. By the way, they say God didn't write the Bible. The Bible is completely a human book. And so the church and the Old Testament, they just created all of these miracles to make it seem like God was working and doing these things, but it is not rational and it is not natural. Therefore, those are creations of man. Have you ever heard somebody say that? The Bible is just a book that men wrote. You know what they're saying that from? From a philosophy of naturalism and a philosophy of rationalism, even though they don't know it. They have been so impacted and so affected by those philosophies, and they don't even know how to elucidate those philosophies, and don't even know that that's why they're saying that. But that is exactly what the deal is. Now, that leads, you can obviously see where that leads you to. That's going to lead you to reject the virgin birth, isn't it? Because that certainly had to be a supernatural event. It is not rational. It is not something that the human mind can figure out. So we reject it as myth. Joseph and Mary did the deed before they were married. Mary had sex with a Roman soldier. Those were all the rumors around Jesus' birth to rationally explain her pregnancy and his birth. So they start then, these people who call themselves Christians, they start by rejecting the virgin birth. Then the next step is they then logically reject the vicarious death of Christ. The blood atonement. They understand that if Jesus was not born of a virgin, then he was a sinner just like you and I, and he couldn't have provided a vicarious sacrifice on our behalf. So they reject what we call the blood atonement. They reject the fact that Jesus' blood has any atoning power for the forgiveness of sins. So what becomes to these liberal so-called Christians is that the cross is a mistake. They don't deny that Jesus was crucified on the cross. They just deny that Jesus voluntarily, by the will of God, went to the cross. They say that the cross was a horrible mistake and that the cross wasn't the innocent dying for the guilty. In fact, that Jesus really just came to earth to teach us to be nice people. That's exactly right. They deny all the miracles, and so all you've got left is the wisdom teachings of Jesus, and that's why he came. He came to show us how to live and show us how to be nice people and do good deeds. And certainly he did all those things, but if there is no miraculous, then that's all he did. Then that means a good guy got crucified and it was a horrible mistake. That's what they teach. Now, let me tell you something, folks. Seminaries are filled with theological professors that are teaching this. I sat under the teaching of some of them. A handful at Baylor University. Not in the seminary where I went, but in the university where I went at that time. Had I gone to Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, which is the oldest Southern Baptist seminary on the planet, as one of my dear friends did, and became so disillusioned he left the ministry because he was so confused. There were professors there, New Testament professors, that were openly denying the virgin birth, openly denying the substitutionary vicarious death of Jesus Christ. That's no longer true. That seminary's been taken over, and they're not teaching that. Those guys don't have a job now. And that's why 30 years ago, within the denomination of Southern Baptists, this big war about the inerrancy of Scripture started happening. The average individual in the church didn't understand why this war, because it was a war for the truth of God, ultimately, because if you have people in the seminary level that are teaching this stuff, who are they teaching? They're teaching young pastors who are going to go out and are going to teach in churches, and they're going to teach that stuff. And so that's why the battle and that's why the big war among Baptists happened. It wasn't a matter of personalities. It was about the truth of God. It was about, are we going to believe the Word of God? Or are we going to live with a rationalistic, naturalistic philosophy? Now, I didn't intend to give you all of that, but that's it. So here we go, okay? Let me get, you go, really? Really? Are there really pastors that are teaching that within 2 miles of this building? Right now, this morning. I mentioned to you Harry Emerson Fosdick. The reason I mentioned to you Harry Emerson Fosdick, even though he was pastor in the 1930s at Riverside Church in Manhattan, New York, Harry Emerson Fosdick was a great intellectual, and so he was a very renowned teacher, theologian, author, and preacher of his day who preached openly rationalism and naturalism. First of all, let me give you a quote from a former president of a Baptist college owned by Baptists in Georgia. He's former now. He's no longer there. This is his statement, verbatim. "We have become far more consumed by what is known as the substitutionary theory of atonement." That's what he's talking about, what I'm talking about right now this morning. He says, "In this analysis, the focus shifts from satisfying the honor of God to meeting the penalties for sin. Sin brings death. Jesus serves as our substitute in paying the mortal penalties for sin." Now, he's not agreeing with that. He's simply saying that's the statement. "Assuming our guilt, Jesus accepts a punishment that he does not deserve." He's still giving our view, not his own. "He is then a stand-in for us in taking on sin's dreadful consequences. The presence of Jesus is not an event that reconciles God to people." Now he's giving his views. "Atonement is not something God has done for us in the sense that God has made Jesus take our place so that the books would be balanced. Jesus does not come to pay off the heavy penalties for our sin. Jesus did not have to die." That's his statement. Jesus did not have to die. "Jesus did not satisfy some abstract penalty for sin. Jesus died because people chose to kill him." Now, that's from a former president of a Baptist college in Georgia. Now, Harry Emerson Fosdick, from the 1920s and 30s, was one of the forerunners of really beginning to preach and to teach this stuff. This is a direct quote of Harry Emerson Fosdick. And I want to give you this in these people's words, so they're just not my words, okay? I've cut the quotes out. Fosdick said from the pulpit of Riverside, he said that the doctrine of the blood atonement was a slaughterhouse religion. That's what he called the idea of a substitute. He said, that's slaughterhouse religion. And he said it was pre-civilized barbarity. Okay? In other words, we're more civilized than to talk about blood sacrifice nowadays. That's ancient barbarism. And then he went on to say about that doctrine. Here's the quote. "What this line of thinking is saying is that while Jesus going to the cross should be looked at as an example of perfect servanthood and sacrifice, the idea that God would send his son to a violent death on the cross is barbaric and would never happen. Thus, Fosdick and those who adhere to this reasoning reject Christ as a substitute for our penalty." He says this would never happen. The God of heaven and earth would never send his son to a violent death on the cross for us. That's barbaric. And we're much more civilized than that now. Okay? Notice he calls it this line of reasoning. What line of reasoning? It's just what the Scripture teaches. But you see, since he rejects the inspiration of Scripture, then what Scripture says doesn't matter. For he's already rejected that it is a divinely inspired book. It's just a book of men who filled it full of myth. And part of the myth is that Jesus died in our place as a blood sacrifice, as a substitutionary sacrifice. So Harry Emerson Fosdick and others like him feel free to reject everything the Scripture says about the sacrifice of Christ, because that's just men making up myth. Are you with me? Is this too much for you? Third, Barry Bailey. Barry Bailey is a former, you say, well, is it, I mean, sure, in Manhattan they can be preaching this stuff. I mean, gee whiz, what do you expect out of New Yorkers? Or in California. Okay, I mean, you get on the side, both sides of the country, and, you know, stupid stuff happens. But James, tell me, not in the Bible Belt, not in Fort Worth, Texas. Yes, right downtown, First Methodist Church, where Barry Bailey was the pastor until 1994. Dr. Barry Bailey, an educated man. And he, like I, got his doctorate not with $50 in a book report sent to the internet. He earned it, like I did. 4 years of my life, earning it. I earned mine in a conservative seminary. He earned his in a heretical seminary. So therefore, he teaches and preaches heresy. This is what, in 1994, and I'm going to tell you why he resigned in 94 in just a moment. Rather than me read what Barry Bailey said, I want to give you a 1 minute, 14 second clip of him actually saying it. Now, this was recorded in 2011, so this was since, so what, 94, 2000, 13 years after he resigned from the pastorate of First United Methodist Church, Fort Worth. This is him giving his perspective of this issue. Turn it up real loud. I want them to hear it.
I'm Barry Bailey, and this afternoon I want to think with you about a great old story in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, dealing with Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was a religious man, and which meant he worshipped God, Yahweh, the term he may have been using, and he loved his son Isaac very much. And then he had a conflict. He was afraid he loved Isaac too much, and that God might punish him because he cared so much for his son. So he got the idea that he should offer Isaac as a sacrifice to God. Now, when you and I read that, we think how perfectly ridiculous, how silly, how ignorant. It's interesting how many people, though, say that's showing Abraham's great faith. I've heard people argue that point. This whole story, they say, shows you the great faith of Abraham. He loved God so much he would kill his son for God. That doesn't show you faith. That shows you ignorance. Don't call that faith. Somebody says, look how much God loves you. He sacrificed his son Jesus for you. If that's what God did, shame on God. God's going to show you how much he loves you by killing somebody else? I mean, how absurd can you and I be?
That's pretty straightforward. That doesn't need a lot of explanation, does it? Now, that was the man for 20 years who preached from the pulpit of First United Methodist Church, downtown Fort Worth. Now, he resigned in 1994 because he was required to, because of sexual misconduct. When some two dozen women came forward in 1997, he was convicted in a civil court of seven of those counts and ordered to pay $3.7 million to the victims. But that's just a secondary issue. I mean, if you don't believe the Bible, then why believe in any of the morals of the Bible? Okay? But here's the problem. In 1 minute and 14 seconds, he committed four major errors. That's all it took him. 1 minute and 14 seconds to destroy the Scripture. First of all, he said, the Word does not say that Abraham got so afraid that he loved his son so much that God was going to punish me. Scripture doesn't say that. It doesn't even hint that. He just pulled that out of thin air. The second thing, Abraham didn't get the idea to sacrifice Isaac to God. God told him to do it. Third, Abraham's faith, folks, and the Scripture makes this very clear. Abraham's faith was not in his willingness to sacrifice his son. Now, this is very subtle. Abraham's faith, as Hebrews 11 tells us, shows that because God had promised that through this son of his old age, God would multiply his descendants, that if God allowed him to plunge the knife into the heart of his son that day, God would have to raise him from the dead because God cannot lie. That was his faith. His faith was so strong, not that he was willing to sacrifice his son, that God would not lie. That he would have to raise him from the dead. Hebrews 11 tells us that. In the text, fourth error, God tells Abraham that he never intended to allow Abraham to sacrifice his son, and he provided what? A substitutionary sacrifice of the ram caught in the brush. Do you understand? In 1 minute and 14 seconds, this heretic gave four major theological errors, but he's so smooth, he's so good at it, and people who haven't studied the scriptures on their own sit there week after week after week and go, well, yeah, God wouldn't do that. That's ridiculous. And they buy that garbage because there's a heretic that's a silver-tongued orator that's giving it. That's why we say around here, don't you take what I say on face value, you study the scriptures. Anyone you hear, whether it's the heretics teaching the health and wealth gospel, study the scriptures on your own. Don't just take it because they're multimillionaires and they got a jet and they fly around the world and they're published authors and they have a howdy-doody smile. Jeez. Then there are the emergent church people. There's a modern movement that is known as the emergent church that is actually being headed by Brian McLaren. Some of you, those of you that are in theological education, you're familiar with the emergent church heresy. Those of you that are not, understand it is powerful. It is making great inroads. Brian McLaren, Timothy Jones, there are others. Here's a quote by one of the emergent teachers. This person says, see, I'm the sort of Christian that is not theologically down with the whole substitutionary atonement thing, especially penal. First of all, is the deeply disturbing idea of a God that would need a sacrifice of one innocent to pay for the sins of the rest of our sorry asses. That's the way they put it, okay? I'm just reading it. A bloodthirsty God is frankly a warped vision of the divine cast in our own vengeful image. In other words, we're just projecting our own vengeance upon God. Second is more esoteric question of how exactly such a sacrifice would pay for sins. There simply has been no answer to this question. Yes, there has, but they say there's been no answer to this question that I have encountered in my reading, praying, discerning life that satisfactorily answers this big fat how. But about the cross, we are not washed clean by his blood. We are convicted as a cruel and blind race that will execute our God when God comes to us as a poor man, healing on the Sabbath, overturning the worship of mammon in the temple, confronting the religious elite, and challenging the authority of the state. We are not saved by the crucifixion. We are damned by it. This emergent church thing is rampant today among so-called intellectuals. So let me wrap this up with a quote by a great scholar who happens to be a Brit, of all things. Dr. John R.W. Stott, the author of over 100 books. Dr. Stott talks about the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ in this little quote. In his most famous book, The Cross of Christ, the concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart. He says it lies at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God, that's sin, and puts himself where only God deserves to be. And God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong only to God, and God accepts penalties which belong only to man. Do you get it? So, if you'll give me 10 minutes, maybe I can finish this. So how do we know then that his death is vicarious? We have to understand, folks, you have to understand your culture because of naturalism and rationalism, the entire concept of the vicarious death of Jesus Christ is being attacked right now more than it ever has been in human history. It is the basis of university professors that attack it. It is the basis of seminary professors that attack it. It is the basis of preachers that attack it. Now, not all of them will be as straightforward as Barry Bailey or Harry Emerson Fosdick. They will say it in shrouded terms where you don't really hear exactly what they're saying. You must listen very closely when you listen to someone teach and preach the Word of God. Read between the lines. Look, because many of them know if they came right out and said what they believe, they'd lose their job. So they teach it subversively. How do we know it's vicarious? First of all, because it was planned by God. The cross was not an accident. The cross was not a surprise. It was planned by God. John 1:29, John looked at Jesus. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." As I said to you a moment ago, referring back to that night. Now let me skip ahead. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Is one of the texts that can be actually grammatically from Greek be translated one of two ways. Let me give you both of the ways, and both of them are grammatically correct, and they both basically have the same meaning. Revelation 13:8 in one translation says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him," speaking of the coming of Jesus when he comes, "everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world." Now he's saying what Paul said in Philippians 2, that someday every knee is going to bow and every tongue is confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? But then it's going to be too late for those who have rejected him in life. So he's saying when he comes, everybody's going to realize, whoa, and they're going to bow down, but it's going to be too late. He says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." Okay, that's one translation. Another translation that is also grammatically correct in Greek is, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world." In one translation, it is that the names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. In the other translation, it's that the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, at the end of the day, they both mean the same thing, right? Because if your name was written in the Lamb's book of life before you were even born, before the foundation of the world, then God already knew what he was going to do in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. That's why he wrote your name. But the other side of it says to us, the other translation says that in the heart of God, Jesus was already crucified before God created the world. That he already knew he was going to create, that he already knew there was going to be rebellion, and that he already knew that he had a plan for the restoration of this relationship, and that was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Where? In the heart of God. It was planned by God. It was not an accident. Second of all, it was prophesied by God. Over the centuries, the prophets spoke of a deliverer who was to come, the Messiah. Not a military deliverer, but a deliverer from the bondage of sin through sacrifice. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is the first indication of that. We talked about it last week. Genesis 22, the picture here of where God provided a substitute for Isaac, was a picture that God was going to provide a substitute. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm written by David where everything that happens to the human body in the process of dying of crucifixion is spelled out. The interesting thing about it is that it was written centuries before crucifixion was ever even created. So it's a messianic psalm picturing that this was going to happen. It was planned by God. He told his people centuries it was going to happen. And Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5 says, "But he was pierced," speaking of the Messiah, "he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." What's this talking about? In our place, right? For us. "The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." It was planned by God. It was prophesied by God. Third, it was performed by God. Isaiah 53:10, "But the Lord was pleased," not that he was happy, but he was willing, "that the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He would render him as a guilt offering." A guilt offering was an offering that was offered of the innocent in behalf of the guilty, a substitute, a vicarious sacrifice. Are you hanging in here? His sacrifice was voluntary. They didn't take his life. He gave it. His sacrifice was vicarious. It was for sin. Not his sin, our sin. It was the righteous for the unrighteous. And all of those so-called Christian liberal intellectuals that deny that are heretics and are headed for hell. For the only way to come to the Father, Jesus said, is I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He shed his precious blood for our redemption. And for those of you that don't like for me to name names and point people out, I could care less. If they are heretics that are preaching heresy and deceiving people, by darn, the scripture says, point them out. When you hear this term emergent church, run. It's not the emergent church, it's emergent heresy. Lastly, his sacrifice was victorious. Notice, he did all this, Peter says, that he might bring us to God. That's what it was for. That he might bring us to God. Put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There it is, the purpose. Through the cross, the separation created by sin was overcome. The separation that was created by sin was overcome. And this truth was symbolized at the moment of Jesus' death. Both Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it. In the temple, there was an area, the inner sanctum of the temple, called the Holy of Holies. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. The tablets of Moses, the mercy seat sat over it. It was the very place that God dwelt in the midst of his people, the scripture says. Only one man could go into the Holy of Holies one day a year, where the presence of God dwelled, and that was only after going through all kinds of rigmarole of cleansing and everything, and that was the high priest of Israel on the Day of Atonement. To do what? To sprinkle the blood of the Passover lamb on the mercy seat. One day a year. And this was separated from the rest of the temple by this great veil, symbolizing the presence of God. You cannot access the presence of God. Only one man, one day a year. And if he didn't go through cleansing, in fact, they put a rope around his neck, put cowbells around him, and whenever... if the cowbells ever stopped ringing, they knew to drag him out that God had killed him because he'd walked into his presence unprepared. That's how serious it was. So the scripture says that when Jesus died on the cross, something happened to that veil. It says it was torn from the top to the bottom. They're symbolizing now access to the presence of God has been made possible. How? Through the atoning blood, through the voluntary, vicarious, victorious sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was planned by God. It was not an accident. It was prophesied. He'd said through the prophets for centuries, and it was purposeful in that it accomplished his purpose. Let's pray. Before I pray, I'm going to ask anyone in this room who realize by the Holy Spirit today that they have never committed their life to Jesus Christ. The scripture says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You become a child of God only by the covering of the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. And that happens when you place your trust in him and him alone. Not your own goodness, not your righteousness, not your church membership, but in the sacrifice of Jesus alone. As I pray, I encourage you to pray in your heart. If the Holy Spirit has revealed to you today that you need to do that, don't walk out of here without the forgiveness of the blood of Jesus. Father, how we praise you. That though this plan is not rational to our human limitation, and though it is not natural, that you had to invade the very laws of the universe that you instituted and created, that you had to invade them in order to accomplish your purpose. We praise you that you were willing to do so. As a great act of the love of your creation, Jesus voluntarily became a sacrifice for us. that we might enter into the Holy of Holies, into your presence, now and forever. I pray that you would give the hearts and the ears of your people who are in churches all over this land today that are hearing this doctrine denied, that are hearing the blood of Jesus denigrated, that are hearing your word put down and laughed at and scoffed at, sometimes openly and sometimes very subtly. May you give your people ears to hear and hearts to search the scriptures for the truth for themselves. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Can you see why I sent out the Facebook message this week that I'm so pumped? I was so pumped about teaching this lesson.